And Father, I thank you for the privilege of being together here today and pray that you might take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, and use them to the glory of Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen. This workshop is on leadership. And let me give you the objectives to begin with. The objective in the workshop is not to get you to resign from your position of leadership. And neither is it to discourage you from attempting to take the position of leadership. And also you need to realize that the things that we'll be covering here and the attributes of leaders is so complete that there's no one in the room who can qualify fully, and probably no one will qualify fully for all these matters of leadership until they see Jesus face to face. So don't get discouraged. The purpose of the workshop is to help you to evaluate where you are in your gifts and calling from God and how you can best be helped to develop what God has given you to fit more effectively into your place in the body of Christ. Leaders do not become leaders because of an organizational position which they fill. But leaders are chosen by God and confirmed by a band of followers. In Psalm 75, 6 and 7, the Bible says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is a judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Come right in, girls. You haven't missed a thing. In Daniel 2, 21, the Bible says, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." God chooses leaders. Notice in the case of the choosing of Saul to be king. Come in, Brother Brown, you haven't missed a thing. In the choosing of Saul to be king, that the choice was made by God to Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, in verses 16 through 21, God appeared to Samuel and spoke to him and said, "Now, Samuel, tomorrow, about the same time, there's going to be a man come to you. And he's going to be the one that I've anointed to be the captain over my people Israel." And the next day, Saul, who'd been out hunting for some donkeys of his father's who'd been lost, showed up at the place. When he showed up, God said to Samuel, "Here's the man that I've chosen. Anoint him to be king." So God made the choice. Then you remember later on, the 16th chapter of the same book, whenever it came time for another king to be chosen, that God sent Samuel down to David's father, down to Jesse, and told him, "Go down there and anoint a new king for my people Israel." So he went down there and he looked the crop over and he picked a good-looking, tall, handsome boy, and he was going to anoint him king. But in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, God spoke to him and said, "The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on what?" Ah, the heart. I appreciate that. We call it the heart, but that's okay. Come right in, fellas. You haven't missed a thing. There are, however, certain qualities of leadership which seem to be common among those God has chosen and gifted and called for positions of leadership in the body. One of them is a leader generally is a good example to those he leads. We see this in the life of Gideon, as he was preparing his men to attack the Midianites. In Judges, the 7th chapter and the 17th verse, come in, Sheena, you haven't missed a thing. In Judges, the 7th chapter and the 17th verse, he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And it shall be, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, shall ye do also." Gideon said, "When we go to attack the Midianites, you watch me. And whatever you see me do, that's exactly the same thing you do." The Apostle Paul in his life, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, said, "Ye be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." What he was saying is this: I'm following the Lord Jesus so closely that if you will follow me, you'll be following him. The same truth we find in Paul's life in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in the 9th verse, when he said, "Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." He said, "You've watched me, you've heard it, you follow me, and if you do, the God of peace will be with you." The leader must be in front. A person can drive from behind, but he cannot lead from that position. In the military, it's called the point position, the first to take enemy fire. As a result, many leaders do not want to lead. Such reluctance has resulted in the enlisted man's tongue-in-cheek cliche, "Follow me, boys, I'm right behind you." No one can lead from the rear. The leader must be visibly out in front, showing the way if his people are to follow. And one of the healthiest single actions of a leader in business is to make a trip through his plant every day. Somebody has said the most effective fertilizer for any job is the footprints of the boss. Also, it's very good personnel relations. So a leader, if he's going to lead, must be out in front. Of course, the greatest example in the Christian context that a leader can be is that of being a man of faith. If you're going to lead in the Christian context, you must believe God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. The wheels of the kingdom of God move on the faith and prayers of her people. In Hebrews 13:7, in the King James, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." Come in, Judy, you haven't missed a thing. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." I think J.B. Phillips puts it a little plainer when he puts it this way. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now, oftentimes we make the mistake of following their actions instead of following their faith. We find a man that we think that who is a man of God, and we find that he gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and has 2 hours in the Bible and prayer before he goes to work, and so we begin to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. We find that he memorizes chapters of the Word, so we begin to memorize chapters of the Word. And we begin to emulate his actions, for the Bible teaches us very plainly we are to imitate his faith. Whose faith follow? Does he have a faith worth following? If he doesn't, he's not really a leader in the biblical sense. A leader should have a faith worth imitating. Now, as we go along, this is a workshop, so you'll be doing some of the work. And this is the beginning point of it. We'll be passing out to you a self-evaluation sheet. This is the first one. Lord willing, in the next 2 days, we'll go through 10 of them. And we hope that by doing it this way, that you can evaluate yourself in the context of where you are in your leadership currently and where God might want you to be. So if you'll pass those out, Peter, what's the timing on that one? What does it say? 8 minutes. Okay, you've got 8 minutes on that one. Do what you can, and then we'll pick up again. You might enlist somebody to help you, Peter, and you get it done twice as fast. Peter, does anyone have any question about this particular section? Or any comment they'd like to make? Any observation? Anything you don't understand or would like any help on at this point? Yes.
Number 3, when you name someone who you have trained to help you, does that imply you personally, or does it imply the task to which God has called you?
The task, really?
Yeah.
Yes. Somebody has said that success without a successor is failure. And if God were to call you from the city in which you now live and would call you away from there within the next week and perhaps move you to another country or at least to another place in this country, the real question is, who would you leave behind with whom you associate your life, your vision, your aspirations, your ministry skills, that they would carry on if you left just the same as if you were there? That's really the question. Because there's a sense in which we should be working ourselves out of a job. I was telling the fellows at lunch that two of our men got into an argument recently. One of them, Virgil Coffey, some of you met him when he was here. He and Bruce Wright were talking, and Bruce said, "Boy," said, "what are we going to do if Gene leaves?" And Virgil said, I don't need him. Bruce said, yes, you do. Virgil said, no, I don't. Said, I've already learned enough from him that if he leaves, I'll continue to have a ministry wherever I am. And Bruce said, you just don't know what you're talking about. They got pretty heated about it and finally came to me with it. And I said, Bruce, you're wrong. I said, what Virgil said is a tremendous compliment to my ministry. And that's what I'm working at. See, I want those guys to be so well equipped and skilled and trained that if you drop them out of a plane and a parachute over the jungle, that pretty soon they'd get a ministry going. You know, they don't need me. And that's what that question's for, Eric, going in that direction. Anybody else have a question or a comment or an observation regarding this particular section? Yes. Oh, that's an excellent question, and if you'll be patient, we get to that. Matter of fact, I've got a whole section on overwork, some of the reasons for it, and some of the cures for it. We'll come to that. I appreciate it, and that's a very excellent and perceptive question, particularly in the view of the Navigator ministry, because navigators have historically been real killers of men, but more than that, killers of wives. They probably kill wives more than they do men. And that's a good question, and we'll take a little look at that. Well, I suspect that there's hardly anybody in this room that's not living in sin, Alan, one way or another. I suspect that's true. You know, if there's somebody here who's wholly set apart and sanctified, I'd like to see you afterwards and find out how that came to be. Yeah, that'll do. Yeah, that'll do. But I understand what you're saying, Alan, but if you will take a look at your own life, I imagine that you would find that some of the things that you're doing, same as I find some of the things that I'm doing, don't really fit the example of leadership that God has for us. If we fit it perfectly, you know, God would probably translate us. The world couldn't hold us. You know, we'd be too good for this place. But I appreciate that input. Anybody else have anything? Yes. Well, I think that we here, none of us would have exactly the same scope of job that Moses had. But there's a sense in which the general job description of his is also our general job description as a priest before God. And the question then follows, of course, how are you doing? That's not a bad job description, incidentally. If you want to know what it is God would like for you to do, that's not too bad in general. Anybody else? Somebody else had their hand up. Yes, Sheena. I think the balance there is your own mindset in it. I remember after the Grand Crusade in 1956, that Joe Blanco, who was very dear to us in Oklahoma City, you know, he was an Englishman and a tremendous preacher of the word. Joe Blanco would come back through Oklahoma City and bring reports on what had been happening. Joe incidentally finally moved to Oklahoma City, and he and his family lived there for several years, and we just loved the guy. But he'd come through, Sheena, and he'd begin. We'd get together in somebody's home, you know, and we'd sit around, and old Joe would begin to explain to us what had happened. And it sounded almost as if he was glorifying Joe Blanco, and it worried me. It really did. It concerned me, and I listened to more carefully and said nothing. And it finally occurred to me as I got to know Joe well that Joe was not glorifying Joe Blanco at all. He was simply reporting what God had done through a weak instrument, Joe Blanco. But it was Joe's mindset. You see, Joe wasn't bragging about his ministry. He was bragging about the God who empowered that ministry. And I think that the mindset, you know, where we are in our own thinking on it, Sheena, makes the difference. Does that help any at all? Or did I miss it completely? No, but one person's got the lead, Sheena. You see, anything that has two heads is a monstrosity and ought to be in a freak show someplace. You know, there's got to be one head. Somebody's got to lead the parade. The man who leads the parade or the girl has got to face the music. You know, the buck has got to stop someplace. And that's where I say lead. I'm not talking about setting the pace in every area all the time and being ahead of everybody in the ministry, because that's probably not possible. You know, some of the guys that I'm trying to help have passed me on the track. And I waved at them as they went by and said, "Sick 'em, buddy! You know, go get 'em!" But, no problem. But still, you know, as far as that ministry is concerned, I'm responsible. I'm the leader. And if anything goes wrong, I'm the guy. You know, I take the gaff. They can get the credit, but when things go wrong, I get the gaff. That's okay. That's what I mean by being out in front. You know, willing for them to take the credit and you to take the blame. That's a part of leadership. That's being on the point. The enemy shoots you first. Yes, Dave? Ooh, you're preaching a good sermon. I like that. I like the point you're making. And it's very true. You can become such a coach, you forget how to play the game. And that is deadly. The leading edge of any good ministry is going to be evangelism. And the guy who's leading the ministry has got to be leading the parade. You see, people get tired of you telling them how you used to do it. You know, neither God nor the devil is interested in your press clippings. They want to know, what are you doing now? And if you're going to lead a ministry in the Christian context, evangelism needs to be the cutting edge. You bet. Anybody else have a comment or question? Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. A leader should have a desire to lead. Verse 1, this is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A man should have a desire to lead if God has called him to lead. Real spiritual leadership must be based upon a desire. You want to be a leader more than anything else. Most of the time. I think anybody in leadership, there have been times when they'd like to, you know, go to the locker room and hang it up and quit. But most of the time, you really desire to lead. God's call is deeply impressed upon your heart. You think about it all the time. That's real desire. And then you've got to have proper relationship to other people. Look at verses 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Let me say there parenthetically that visiting the other day with Des and Marcia Barton at their place up in the Northland, whichever direction that is from here, I think that way. How close am I? Am I way off?
Yeah, lost.
That's north? In reconnaissance, that'll cost you your life. And anyway, in the Northland, visiting with them, and they're on the wrong end of 6 miles of bad road, and the road ends at their place. And since 77, I've been feeling sorry for them and praying for him. The poor old guy, you know, out there in the boondocks and out there clearing land barefooted with his bare hands. But I got out there and found out that there's only been 2 weekends this year that they haven't had somebody out there visiting him. And find that he's having a very effective ministry within about a 25-mile range of that farm. Got everything that he needs to eat, a comfortable house to live in, kids doing fine, a river to fish in and swim in. Told him when I left, spent about 3 or 4 hours with him, and said, I'm not going to feel sorry for you anymore. Said, the facts are, you've got what most people are looking for and never have found. But they were worrying about the ministry. And I really believe God has something special for them. But after listening to them, I told them, I said, listen, you know, the ministry that God may have called you to is the ministry of hospitality. If there's been only 2 weekends this year when you haven't had somebody in your home, then you're having a fantastic ministry, and particularly in New Zealand. Because New Zealanders do not invite people to their homes much. Did you know that? Family? Yeah. Outsiders? No, not much. At least that's my observation from having been here 5 times. But there is a tremendous impact to be made by the fact that people just simply come into your home. You don't have to preach at them. You don't have to say anything to them except just live the life you normally live, because there is a sense of the presence and peace of God in a Christian home that even the unbelievers recognize. And so the gift of hospitality, tremendous opportunity to show to a lost and dying world the reality of Jesus, is just to have them into a Christian home. Now, old Des and Marcia are doing a, looks like a grand job of it. I think that's what it's talking about here. When it says, not given to good behavior, given to hospitality, and verse 2, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. That means he's not lazy. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not money hungry, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. I want to talk about that not a brawler just a minute. Incidentally, if you'd like to make a note, in Titus, the first chapter, in verses 5 through 9, you find the same basic list of requirements for leadership pointed out. In James 3:18, in the Williams translation, it says this, the harvest of uprightness is grown from the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers. The harvest of uprightness is grown from the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers. There's a sense in which spiritual leadership and not being a brawler and being a peacemaker go hand in hand. Interesting that in the verse just above that, in James 3:17, as it's put out in the New English Bible, it says this, but the wisdom from above is in the first place pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, and open to reason. It is straightforward, you know, not beating around the bush, sincere, not filled with hypocrisy, rich in mercy, and in the kindly deeds that are its fruit. And then it goes on to say that the harvest of uprightness is grown from the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers. So we find that one of the qualifications for spiritual leadership is that you have a good relationship with other people. And then in this context, it says that a leader is temperate. Now, what that means is that he is self-controlled and that he is disciplined and that he has a balance in his life. Spiritual leaders do not ride hobby horses. You know what I mean when I say ride a hobby horse? Yeah, you know, some guy will get hung up on the Reformed doctrine of election and refuting it, and he may spend the next 2 years preaching on nothing but the refutation of the Reformed doctrine of election. Or another one may decide that tithing is not a New Testament principle and spend the next year, every time he preaches against tithing as a New Testament principle. Now, in those two instances, I know one guy who's done both of those. That's the reason it's clear in my mind. But a spiritual leader does not ride hobby horses, neither does he change horses in the middle of the stream. You see, some people are philosophical chameleons. Is that the way you pronounce it here? That's that little lizard that changes colors wherever you put him. And some people are that way. If you put him in Africa, he becomes philosophically like an African. If you put him in the Middle East, philosophically, he becomes like an Arab. If you put him in Asia, philosophically, he becomes like an Asian. He's a philosophical chameleon. Now, that's not spiritual leadership. You see, a spiritual leader has his own philosophy, knows what he believes, and hangs with it wherever you put him down. And then a spiritual leader is prudent. Prudent. He has a proper evaluation of himself. Romans 12, verse 3. J.B. Phillips says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. have a sane estimate of your capabilities. That means that it's wrong to think more highly of yourself than you ought. It also means that it's sin to think less highly of yourself than you should. Have you thought of it in that sense? Suppose somebody came to you and said, well, we've been praying about it, and we would like for you to lead a Bible study. Oh, you say, I'm not ready to lead a Bible study. I just couldn't do it. I'm not qualified. I'm not capable of doing it. Well, now, if that same person came to you and said, you know, we've been praying about who ought to lead a Bible study, and we decided that you can't cut it. You know, that you're just not equipped, you're not skilled to do it, well, you'd probably hit them in the mouth, you know. But the facts are that we need to have a sane estimate of our capabilities. We need to know what God has gifted us to do and what He has not. And so a spiritual leader is a prudent man. And a prudent man is a good counselor. In Psalm 37:30, the Bible says, the godly man is a good counselor because he is just and fair and knows right from wrong. Now, having said that, Brother Peter, you can pass out self-evaluation sheet number 2. You know, I've never done a workshop on leadership before in my life. And frankly, in preparing for this and studying for it, it really thrilled me. If I never had the opportunity to share it, it's been well worth it to me personally just to think through on it and do some study on it. And so any suggestions that you have or any help, I'd appreciate them, because I'd like to be able, if ever I have the opportunity to do it again, doing a better job than now. Was it 12 minutes too long or too short? Huh? About right? I had some of our fellows in Oklahoma City run through it to see what it took them to try and get some feel of it, but I just wanted to know sort of how it is with you. Do you have any questions or observations or clarification you'd like to make as far as this particular evaluating sheet is concerned? Yes. I think that seeking leadership might well be a problem in the light of where we started, which was Psalm 75, 6 and 7, that God puts down one, sets up another. But leadership is something which is conveyed by God, but is reinforced by the fact that you have followers. Now, if you want to know who a leader is, look around and see if anybody's following him. And if you have a desire to be a leader, then see if anybody will follow you. That's one way you may find out whether or not God has gifted and called you to leadership. Do you have any followers? If you don't have any followers, obviously you're no leader. So that's one of the ways that you can tell. But as far as actively seeking leadership, that might be a real problem. Desiring it, yes. Actively seeking it, I'd say no. Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Jeremiah 45:5. Anybody else have a comment or question? That is correct. God knows the desires of our heart. And if we're delighting ourselves in Him, the Bible says He'll give us the desires of our heart. I believe that's over in the Psalms, about the 37th chapter, isn't it? Down about verse 4? Yes, thank you very much. Psalm 37:4. So God knows our heart, knows our desires. But for us to actively seek a position of leadership in an organizational sense could very well be wrong. But I've noticed that in various works, including the Navigators, that one man may have the organizational slot, but another man may be the leader. I've seen that. I've seen it in the Navigators. I've seen it in the Billy Graham Crusades. I've seen it in Young Life. I've seen it in Youth for Christ. I've seen it in a number of organizations that one person may have the slot, but somebody else is really the leader. And the way you tell who the leader is, see who they're following. Who do they go to when they want an answer? Who do they go to for counsel? Who do they go to for direction? Who do they go to pray with? That's the leader. I mean, even what that organizational chart says. Well, let's press on to communication, which is another ability of a spiritual leader, his ability to communicate. since the greatest communicator ever is God himself, it might be wise for us to spend a little time considering his communication to man. Here are a few examples where we might start. God always speaks the truth. He never lies. God speaks with authority because of who he is. Now, let's stop right there a minute. If God is calling you to be a spiritual leader, then you need to develop a voice that speaks with authority. Not because of who you are, but because of who God is and what he's called you to do. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, and the 3rd verse, talking about Moses, says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man who lived at his time. And yet in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, the 22nd verse, speaking about Moses, the New English Bible says this, "Moses was a powerful speaker and a man of action." The meekest man on earth was a powerful speaker and a man of action. Somehow we have equated a Mr. Milquetoast, quiet, meek voice, as being real humility, but it may cover up tremendous pride. Some things you learn in the military that you may not learn other places, and one of them is that if you're going to command in the military, you've got to have a commanding voice. And we used to get these guys in that, were afraid to say suey if the hogs were eating them, if you know what I'm talking about. And oft times I put them out on the parade ground, two of them, one on either end of the parade ground, a good 100 yards apart, and had them shout commands at each other. "All right, hush! Left, peace!" You know. "About, peace!" You know, I'd stand them out there and make them shout till they got hoarse. Then when the voices got well, put them out there again. That's right, until they developed the resonance of voice that, in order that they might command a battalion and be heard by every man. If nothing else, find you a good tree and go out and command that tree, you know. Is that all right, Malcolm? In the woods. In the woods, that's right. God uses various methods to communicate with men. There's a verse I ran across not long ago in Job 33, verse 14, that fills my heart and scares me to death. It says, God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then he chooses another. What a thought. God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then he chooses another. That thrills me because it means that God is going to get the message through to me one way or another. He cares so much about me, he's not going to let me get away with it. But the reason it scares me to death is because if he whispers and I don't hear him, he may have to shout. And if he shouts and I don't hear him, he may have to take a 4x2 and hit me over the head to get my attention. And that frightens me, Malcolm. It really frightens me. You know, God speaks in different ways. What a thought. That's in Berkeley, incidentally. It's Berkeley translation. One good thing about a number of translations is that if you don't find one that says just exactly what you want, so you keep looking until you find one that does. You know? That's one of the real advantages of a number of translations. But God has different ways of communicating with men. In times past, God told men exactly what he wanted them to do in great detail. He told them what results to expect. He spoke with love and compassion. He told them why he wanted them to do what he said, and it was always for their good and his glory. And we could go on and on. The list could go on. But let's consider for a few minutes some hindrances to communication, which is probably where we are. One of them is exaggeration. Blowing small instances up into big deals. Another one is overgeneralization. Well, everyone knows. Or everyone is doing it, or everything has gone wrong. Well, you know, that's not so. Everyone doesn't know. Everyone's not doing it. and everything hasn't gone wrong. I find that my teenage boy is given to that. Well, everyone's doing it. I said, no, they're not, Kevin. Well, that's just a manner of speech. I said, yeah, but it's lying. It's not right. You know, everyone is not doing it. And particularly, you're not doing it. But that's one of the problems in communication, you know. We overgeneralize. Or making cause and effect statements. Now, here's a couple of good cause and effect statements. Calvinism leads to dead orthodoxy. See, that's a good cause and effect statement. The other side of the dice, Arminianism leads to liberalism. You know, it's cause and effect. You got to watch that. Both of them may be true. I don't know. Another problem in communication, a hindrance, is thinking in terms of either or. It's got to be black or white. Never considering that the other fellow may not be wrong, he may just be different. See, God's not called everybody to the same job in the body of Christ. And if he doesn't do it the way we do it, he may not be wrong, just different. God may have called him to do something else. So we've got to be careful in communication. We don't take the either-or position. Another one is misuse of statistics. They say the figures don't lie, but liars figure. And that, you know, you can take statistics and prove nearly anything. Another one is appealing to another authority instead of the Bible. Name-dropping, particularly. Wesley said... Francis of Assisi and George Mueller and, you know, all those good people. That can be a hindrance to communication. Another one, just plain dishonesty. Just not telling the truth. Another one is revealing confidences. That's a real hindrance to communication. You reveal confidence, pretty soon people don't talk to you. I had a fellow in my home, a Navigator staff member here a few years ago. I shared something with him. He immediately got on the phone, called the headquarters at Glen Eyrie, and told the vice president of the outfit what I'd said. The vice president called me the next day. He said, did you say so-and-so? I said, I sure did. Let me explain it to you. You know, and I explained to him very carefully. But I never again shared a confidence with the man who had done that. He came by to visit me a few months later and stayed around a day or two, and he said to me, you know, I feel that our fellowship is not really what it once was. And I said, you're right. He said, why is that? I said, because I can't trust you. He said, what do you mean? I said, I told you so-and-so, and you didn't let your feet cool off, and you got on the phone and called so-and-so and told him about it. I said, you know, I don't trust you. We'll fellowship, that's fine. But as far as me sharing anything with you in confidence that I don't want the world to know, forget it. Numbers 5, verse 5 and 6 in Living says this, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel that when anyone, man or woman, betrays the Lord by betraying a trust, it is sin. That makes it pretty plain. When you betray a trust, in the biblical terms, there's just one word for that. That's sin. No one's talking down to others, a real communication hindrance. Talking down to others. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why does thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What do you have that God didn't give you? You have a good, strong body. Where'd you get it? You've got a good brain. Who gave it to you? You got a star quality personality. Where'd it come from? The facts are that all that we have basically was given to us by God. We have a choice in perhaps 2 or 3% of our life. And that's the bunch that we foul up mostly, is the ones we have a choice in. You know, God did a good job in giving us what he gave us. We foul it up and we've got the choice of about 3% of it. Romans 12, verse 16. And the Living Bible says, don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. I saved that one. That's the big artillery, Malcolm. Isn't that good? Tremendous, you know. Romans 12, 16 in the Living. And then a lack of love and acceptance is another real problem to communication. Open your Bible to Romans 10, please. Romans chapter 10. Sorry about that. Go on over to 14. I was just a little shy. There it is. Romans 14. You see verse 4 there? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you to judge a servant of God? God will take care of it. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Same truth. Oftentimes our communication is broken because we have a lack of love and acceptance of others. And now, Peter, if you'll pass out personal evaluation 3, we'll see how we're doing. But going outside the Christian realm, I could name others, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and people of that type. You know, they have strong voices. Pardon? No, I mean, I could, there's some others. However, I want to know another couple in the navigator realm. I think are real people motivators. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But Mussolini, Hitler, Churchill, Roosevelt, you know, look in the pagan world. In most of my life, I've been associated with salesmen. I've never known a good salesman who didn't have a resonant voice. Not one. I've fought back through it. And the guys who have been the producers are the ones that have the resonant voice. You know, they get the job done. I don't know what all that means, except from observation, that's what I've concluded anyway. And I don't think that God just gifts people with strong voices. Maybe some. But generally, I think they're developed one way or another. And that can be developed. You know, you can develop a strong voice. Just takes a little time, but it can be done. And most of my life is spent communicating, and most of it is by speaking. And most of us are always selling. We're either selling something or selling ourselves all the time. And therefore, we ought to have the most effective means of doing it that we can. There's a book I'd recommend to you if you would like to get a little help in the area of public speaking. I got more help out of that book personally than all the other books I ever read on speaking. The name of it is Eloquence in Public Speaking by a guy by the name of McFarland. And he gets it said. Really some help in that book. Well, let's sit down. We'll go on with the workshop. What'd you say, Joe? Yeah, well, you know, it's the squeaking wheel that gets the grease. That's what they say. Does anybody have any comments or questions on this particular personal evaluation sheet, the one we just did? Yes, sir. What question is that? How many levels of communication in your ministry do you need to communicate with? The reason for the question was to help people to evaluate what the lines of communication are in their ministry. In other words, do you have in your ministry a fellow you would consider your deputy, so to speak, or your executive officer? Well, that's one level of communication. Then below him, perhaps you have team leaders. That could be another level of communication. And perhaps in the context of those team leaders, they have teams. And that might be another level of your communication, to communicate to the teams themselves, to the team leaders, and so forth. That was the reason for the question, to help us to sort out what levels of communication we have where we really need to get the job done. Is that any help? Yeah. Anybody else have a question or a comment on this? Yes. Well, yeah, you really can know. And I'll tell you how you can know. The Bible says that the heart of man is like deep water, but the man of understanding will draw it out. And whenever people begin to open their hearts to you, whenever they are not defensive around you, whenever they are secure enough to tell you what's really going on, then you know that that they accept you, that they believe you accept them, and that they believe you love them, without condition of performance on their part. They believe you're not going to do anything to them. And so they can tell you what's really going on. At that point, you know. Yes, Eric.